Equal housing opportunity.
Let's face it, we love Alexa, and we'd love to let her find your favorite radio station. This one, of course. She could find us easier if we taught her a simple skill. To get started, simply say,
Alexa, Alexa, enable the True Talk Portland skill.
And after she confirms, you can then say,
Alexa, play True Talk Portland.
That's all you have to do, and Alexa will learn how to find us. You can listen to us through your Amazon Echo, Echo Show, Echo Dot, and Amazon Tap devices. Alexa, what is your favorite radio station?
That's easy. AM 800. True Talk.
Narrow Path Radio program hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners will not be able to be taken. In the place of the usual format, we put together some of the best calls from past programs. They cover a variety of topics important to anyone interested in the Bible and Christianity. In addition to the radio program, The Narrow Path has a website you can go to, www.thenarrowpath.com, where you can find hundreds of resources that can all be downloaded for free. And now, please enjoy this special collection of calls to Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path.
Our first caller today is Dan, who's calling from Anaheim Hills, California. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Let me say, Steve, that it was a pleasure to have met you in person a couple of weeks ago in Temecula at your live event. My brother and his wife, who live in Marietta, they invited me to tag along that night, and I enjoyed the event. I do have a Bible question. Actually, it relates to the question of Christian burial. And I've often wondered what the Scripture teaches about cremation versus bodily burial, or if it even matters.
To my own mind, I can't see that it matters, but it does matter a great deal to many Christians. There is a traditional and, one might say, perhaps a sentimental view that cremation is an indignity, that it's improper, that to burn a dead body is not respectful. And this is based on a number of things. One is that in the Old Testament particularly, you know, people wanted to have a normal burial. They wanted to be buried with their ancestors or whatever. And if someone was denied a burial, either because their bodies fell in the fields and were eaten by vultures or because they were burned or something, this was considered to be depriving them of some honor in their death. And there are people who still feel that way. I'm not among them, but I know many Christians believe that cremation is simply not appropriate. Now, there may be some theological reasons for them thinking that, too. For example, there is the teaching of Scripture that God's going to raise the dead at the end of time. And some people may think, if they're not thinking very clearly, that cremation would somehow reduce the possibilities of God raising them from the dead. But like I said, such people are not thinking very clearly, because obviously everybody that is buried normally turns back to dust and ashes in a very short time. Mm. So if God's going to raise the dead, he's going to have to know how to raise ashes back into bodies, and I think he can handle it. Another thing is that the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. And so some people think, well, if you burn up the body, you're destroying the temple. But I don't think that Paul intends to say that the Holy Spirit still is living in the body after death, that it is while we're alive our bodies enshrine God's Holy Spirit. But I don't think he stays there after we go back to the dust, you know, in the grave. So I don't really see any biblical reason. Now, of course, I look to the Bible for my answers. You're a Roman Catholic, I think, and therefore there might be some Roman Catholic traditions that are contrary to what I'm saying.
Actually,
I'm
Steve,
sure
one reason I asked the question is there was a time in the Catholic Church history where cremation was really looked down upon, but now it's gaining favor within that within the Catholic Church.
Okay.
And
I wasn't aware of it.
Actually, I think a lot of it has to do with just the economic and environmental issues, running out of land for burial, and also I think there's a feeling that a lot of our Christian martyrs were involuntarily cremated, you know.
And, that's right. That's right.
But I think that it's a question also of economy. A lot of it's, burial these days can be very expensive.
Well, you're right, and I think it can be a stewardship issue, a stewardship of the earth and a stewardship of money. I don't think stewardship of the earth is that big of a problem yet. I think there's still a lot of empty ground out there that could, you know, the bodies could be buried in. I mean, if you fly over the country, we're one of the more populous countries in some respects, but still a lot of empty land out there that you could bury a lot of bodies in. So, but I don't think it hurts the environment to have bodies buried in. I think it just adds more minerals to the earth for the plants to eat. But and other creatures. But, you know, I do think that economic stewardship is a major issue. Lots of families would be really hurt financially if they had to bury their dead instead of cremate them, which is considerably cheaper.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
I don't have any objection to it based on any scriptural verses.
Mm-hmm. Well, I thank you for your input on this, Steve. Steve, I really thank you for your time today, and you have a good day. Appreciate it.
Thank you, Tom. I mean, Dan. Sorry about that.
It's okay. All right.
Good talking to you.
Okay, good seeing you.
Bye. All right. Let's talk next to Nathaniel from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nathaniel. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. You're going to need to turn your radio down because you're going to hear two different time zones going on at the same time. Okay.
Okay. I turned the radio off.
Okay, great.
God bless you. I appreciate you and your ministry. The reason for this phone call is I want to ask you a question. First of all, I know that I'm saved.
Uh-huh.
I know that God's Holy Spirit is living within me. But the Bible says examine yourself. And
yes, it does.
I'm looking at an area of my life that I'm having a problem with. Jesus said that if any man would come after me, let him first of all deny himself, pick up his cross, and then follow me. And one of the issues I have is that it seems as if I'm in control of everything that I do. And I don't believe that's scriptural. I believe that the Holy Spirit should be ruling and reigning in my heart, and I should be following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And I don't see that in my life, and I'm very, very concerned about that. And I'd like to know if you could speak on that. I'm going to hang up the phone and let you answer on the radio.
Well, don't hang up quite yet. Don't hang up quite yet, because I need to know something more clearly. You say it sounds like you're in control of everything in your life. Does that mean that you're making your decisions without regard to God's will, or does it mean that you feel like something should happen where you're not really even able to make decisions? It's just the Holy Spirit's just making those decisions in you. How do you mean you're concerned about finding yourself in control of everything you do? Actually, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, so that wouldn't be a bad thing in itself, but I'm not sure how you mean it.
I'm looking for the Lord to have more input on the decisions that I make.
Okay.
To me, it looks like I'm just, because, you know, I wake up in the morning, I think I know that we're supposed to pray. But maybe I'm not looking at this right, but it just looks like to me that I'm making all the decisions instead of allowing the Lord, where it says in the Bible, we should say, if the Lord says thus, and thus, then we would do thus and thus. It's just too much of me and not enough of him.
I'm not sure exactly what your expectations are. There is a chance that what is wrong, what you're talking about, is a real problem in your life. But it's also a chance that what you're expecting is not realistic, and things aren't quite as wrong in your life as you think. That's why I'm trying to pry a little bit here and find out a little more.
You said that, you know, you think about getting up and praying in the mornings or something like that, but are you saying you don't want to do that unless it's the Holy Spirit leading you? Or are you saying you think the Holy Spirit is leading you, but you don't do it because you're too much governing yourself by your flesh or something? I mean, what is it you're referring to? What is your expectation?
I think you've hit the nail on the head with what you just said about my flesh being in control more so than me. I mean, I understand the Bible, and I know that it's the Holy Spirit that has given me this understanding. But I'm just disturbed by the scripture that says, if any man will follow me and be my disciples, then he should deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. It's the deny himself situation that I have issues with.
Okay, I understand. Well, deny yourself could be taken two ways, and I think some people take it maybe a mistaken way. Self-denial in the Bible does not mean that you fast and you deprive yourself of sleep and you wear a garment of sackcloth and you sleep on a bed of nails. And, you know, it's not that kind of ascetic kind of self-denial. It's rather that in your natural state, before you become a follower of Christ, self is the governor of your life. That is, your interests, your goals, your values, your dreams, they become what all of your decisions are made in harmony with what you decide that you want for yourself. And to become a Christian, to deny yourself, which means say no to yourself. And what I believe that means is that you have it's talking about repentance. You change your mind about the role of self and the role of God in your life, that it'll no longer be yourself that makes those decisions, that is, your self-centered, fleshly desire to gratify yourself and to seek your own will and to seek your own goals and so forth, but rather you're going to replace the role of self as the ruler in your life. You're going to replace that with Christ himself, that Christ himself is going to be there. Self rules in our hearts until we repent. When we repent, Christ is now given that position of rule. Now, when he rules, that doesn't mean that he makes us do the right thing. It means we're still responsible to do the right thing ourselves, but with his assistance. You know, he gives us his Spirit so that as we choose, he helps us do what we choose rightly. And we choose because we know that it's going to please him and fulfill his goals in our lives. Now, it should not be thought that every goal you ever had as a non-Christian will be disagreeable with Christ's goals for you. Because, for example, there are people who, before they were Christians, they felt like they wanted to be a medical doctor, and they went and they got medical training, and now they're a doctor, and now they get saved and give their life to Christ. Well, they should be prepared, if he wishes, that he would take them out of the medical profession. But he might not. He might want them to be in the medical profession. In fact, he might have been guiding them even prior to their conversion into the preparation for what he has in mind for them in that. So it's not always going to be the case that everything you wanted to do or planned to do before you were a Christian is going to be thrown out and you're going to have to look for something entirely new. It's simply that everything goes back on the drawing board. Everything goes back and it's handed over to Christ and say, okay, Christ, these are my dreams, these are my goals, these are my preferences, these are all the things I've been living for and aiming toward in my life, and now I want you to sort through them and give me your plan. And it may turn out he'll say, yeah, this, and this that you were after, I've got the same idea for you, so you keep those, but these other things are going to have to go. Or he might just say, scrap the whole thing, and I've got an entirely different plan for you. But you shouldn't assume that because you're doing some things that you want to do, that they would necessarily not be the things Christ wants you to do. That's what you have to check as you study the Gospels, as you study the words of Christ, as you are filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit in order to live a Christian life successfully. You need to ask God to fill you with the Spirit and ask him to guide you and to enable you to live the Christian life. And really what it comes down to after that is to do all you can to acquaint yourself with the mind of God. And I don't know of any better way to do that than to meditate on Christ and on his life and on his teachings and so forth. And as we behold him as in a mirror, we are changed from glory to glory into his same likeness. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but you do have to make some decisions, and the Holy Spirit's not going to make them for you. The Holy Spirit will inform you, in many cases, what you need to change and what you need to do differently, but it's still, you're still a responsible party. You don't become a robot. God's not looking for robots, or else he would have made robots. He wants people who willingly obey him day by day, and we will be tested in our loyalty, because we will have all the time, after we become Christians, we'll have always the possibility of making a wrong decision, too. But the Christian life requires some discipline and commitment. And some people who listen regularly may get tired of me using the analogy, but the Bible uses the analogy, and I think it's an excellent one, of marriage. When you get married, it's not really that hard to stay faithful to your wife if you don't forget that you're married. I mean, if you do forget that you're married, there's something really wrong with the way you're thinking about marriage. But if you say, I'm committed to this woman for life, now my life is defined very largely in terms of my oneness with this woman, with my care for this woman, with my faithfulness to this woman, with my merging my life and raising a family with this woman. This woman is now part of my life. My life has changed because I have this woman in my life I didn't have before. And it changes everything. And not everything. I mean, some things stay the same. You might still work at the same job after you're married. But it changes your whole perspective on life. Now, similarly, when you come to Christ, it changes your whole perspective and reason for doing things. You're doing things because you want to please God instead of just wanting to please yourself. That's what denying yourself means. It means I've always done things up till now just because I myself wanted to. Now, from now on, it's going to be no longer I, but Christ. What he wants. But I still have to make the decisions day by day. I still have to exercise self-control. If you're feeling you should get up in the mornings and pray, if you're feeling convicted about that, then there's something you can do about that. There, you get an alarm clock and set it for the time and do it. There's been times in my life where I was negligent of rising because I have my schedule is such I can pray during the day and things like that. But I realized that getting up early and spending time alone with God in prayer at the beginning of the day really has some advantages. And so, you know, I started doing this some time ago, setting my alarm early and getting up to do that because I can. I mean, that's one of the things that's not real difficult to do. There are things that we might be required to do someday that are difficult, like maybe put our head on the block and have our heads cut off for Jesus. That'd be a little more difficult. Setting an alarm clock and getting up to spend time with God, not so difficult. But I'm not saying that that's what God's calling you to do. That's something you mentioned. If you say, well, I think God wants me to do it, but my flesh just governs me. Well, I guess you're going to say no to your flesh and say, you're not going to govern me. I feel God wants me to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. Be a man. You know, fight it off. You're in a war. It's a war against the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, and your loyalty is to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of darkness wants to always try to do what he tried to do with Adam and Eve in the garden, pull them away. Make them do the wrong thing. As a man of God, you need to make some decisions to do what you think God wants you to do.
And so my goal should be wanting to please God rather than wanting to please myself.
That is absolutely it in a nutshell. It's a question of who are you living to please? If I'm living to please me, first of all, I'm going to find out that I'm not pleased all the time because I'm pretty spoiled, and the world doesn't always accommodate me. You know, the world isn't always going to do what I would be pleased with it doing. So I'm going to be whiny. I'm going to be complaining. I'm going to be grumpy because I'm all about pleasing me, and the world doesn't know that it's supposed to be pleasing me, and it doesn't accommodate me. But if I'm trying to please God, then if I'm not pleased, if I'm put in prison and tortured for Christ, I mean, that's a fairly extreme example, but there are Christians right now going through that. I'm going to say, well, if this is what pleases God, I'm all in. You know, because it's not about what I want, it's about what God wants. Now, probably you won't be put in prison, won't be tortured for Christ, but you might have to get up early and pray, or you might have to do a few things that are inconvenient. But, you know, if it's all about I want to please God, not myself, then it won't be a hard thing to do. The real issue is, and that's what repentance does, it changes. I've been wanting to please me, I repent. I don't want to please me, I want to please God from now on. Now, I won't always please God, even though I want to, because I'm weak, because the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. We sometimes don't do what we want to do, Paul said in Galatians 5:17, excuse me. So, I mean, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to want to be. We're going to want to please God in everything. And that is really what is almost the definition of a converted person.
Thank you very much. You have really cleared this up for me so that I know how to pray and I know how to go about this from now on. God bless you and your program, and it's been a pleasure.
Good to hear from you today. God bless you. Let's talk to Craig from Yorba Linda, California next. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. I believe that a person can indeed lose their salvation. I believe that we can be vomited out, which means that he would forsake us, in my opinion. If we deny him, he would deny us. And I see in the Old Testament things like God left Hezekiah in order to test him, and God shutting out the prayers of people and so forth. But in the New Testament, Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. Can you put these two ideas together for me?
Yeah, actually, it's not so much that Jesus said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. The book of Hebrews says that God has given us this promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And it's a quotation from what God said to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. God said to Joshua, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews chapter 13 as something that we can take that promise for ourselves too, that God will never leave us or forsake us. God doesn't leave us. I mean, when a couple gets married, they make vows that they'll never leave each other. All right? That certainly is what the marriage vows include. I will cleave to you in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, and for richer or for poorer, until death do us part. I'm going to be with you. I'm never going to forsake you. I've made those promises in marriage in the past, and so have very many people who are no longer married to the persons they made them to, because the other person didn't keep their promise. I had a wife who promised the same thing to me that I promised to her, but she didn't keep her promise. Apparently, keeping her integrity was not as important as her convenience. So, and lots of people are in that position. They make promises, and they keep their promises. They don't forsake their husband. They don't forsake their wife, but the other party does. God does not forsake those who are keeping covenant with him. He keeps covenant with them, but if they forsake him, well, then they're gone, right? And like the prodigal son forsook his father. His father didn't forsake him, but the prodigal son forsook the family. And as a result, the Bible says he was lost and dead until he returned. So, God doesn't forsake his people. But unfortunately, his people have often forsaken him.
Well, okay. We'll have to think about that for a while.
But it shouldn't be too hard. I mean, it's not really very complicated. Two people are in a relationship. They both promise each other, I'll never leave you. Okay. One person may keep that promise, and the other one not keep that promise. And the one who doesn't keep the promise causes the relationship to end. But the person who kept the promise didn't. I mean, we are in a covenant relationship with God. We make a promise to God. When we're baptized, we're promising to be a follower of Christ for the rest of our lives. He has made promises to us as well.